in the letter to the Romans, looking this morning for a second time at chapter 4. Let us read together in the Word of God from Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. In fact, Romans chapter 4 is an answer to the question that you find at verse 31 of chapter 3. A question that's asked by a Jew who has been rather shocked and appalled by Paul's argument so far, an argument which has said that you cannot get right with God by the sacraments, and you cannot get right with God by the law, the Ten Commandments. And so the question arises at verse 31 of chapter 3, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Have we just wiped out the Old Testament? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And Romans chapter 4 is an illustration of how the law, the Old Testament, is upheld by this law of faith. What then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by his works, if he was given a new status in the sight of God by his works, then he has something to boast about. But not before God. For what does the Scripture say? In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it, his faith, was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as his due. And to one who does not work, but who trusts the God who justifies the ungodly, that man's faith is reckoned as righteousness. And so also David pronounces a blessing on the man to whom reckons righteousness apart from good works. Verses 7 and 8 are a quotation from the 32nd Psalm, the opening verses. Happy are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Happy is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon his sin. Is this blessing of justification by faith pronounced only upon the Jews, or also upon the non-Jews? We say that faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was faith reckoned to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? That's to say, was it before he had become a Jew or after he'd become a Jew? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Abraham received circumcision 14 years after his justification as a sign or a seal of the righteousness which he already had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. He was a Babylonian. The purpose of all of this was to make Abraham the father of all who believe, without being circumcised, and who thus have righteousness reckoned to them, and in the same way the father of the circumcised, the Jews, who are not merely circumcised, but who also follow the example of the faith which our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. The promise to Abraham and his descendants that they should inherit the world did not come through the Ten Commandments, which weren't given until 430 years after this, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. If it is the adherents of the law, the Ten Commandments, who are to be heirs, then faith is null and the promise is void. For the law has a completely different purpose. It was never meant to bring us to God. The law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it, justification by faith, depends on faith, in order that the promise of God may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all Abraham's descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, the Jews, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham, for he is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed. First of all, the God who gives life to the dead, secondly, the God who calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith, and he gave God the glory, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And that is why his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. But these words, it was reckoned to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for our sakes also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in the God who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his holy word and grant us an understanding of it. It is often pointed out that Romans chapter 4 is not the easiest chapter in the Bible to follow. And it's often questioned why Romans 4 should be there at all in the argument. After all, it is argued that you can jump from chapter 3 and verse 26 to the start of chapter 5, and the argument just carries on right through. Just listen to how it runs. Chapter 3 and the middle of verse 25, where Paul is speaking about the death of Jesus. And he says this, the death of Christ, was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, sins committed before Christ died. Verse 26, it was to prove at the present time that God himself is a righteous God, and that at the same time he justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. Chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And from that point onwards, in chapter 5 of Romans, Paul starts speaking about the blessings of justification, peace with God, access by faith to grace, joy in the coming glory, and so on. The blessings that come with justification. But instead of going on from chapter 3 and verse 26 to chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul turns aside for a moment, and in chapter 4 he gives us two illustrations of what he means by justification. And he instances two of the great men in the Old Testament. First of all, he speaks about Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it, his faith, was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then he cites David in the 32nd Psalm, the opening two verses of that great psalm. Happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. Happy is the man against whom the Lord will not impute sin. And so Romans chapter 4 is inserted into the argument. It's a kind of wedge in Romans, and it is inserted to show that the Old Testament teaches that this is the way to get right with God. There are still many people who believe that there are two ways of getting right with God. And there are people who have a wrong idea about the relationship between the Old and the New Testaments. This is how they argue. In the Old Testament, men got right with God and were saved by obeying the law. But now that Jesus has come, we get right with God and we are saved by trusting in Christ. And that's the wedge that men drive between the Old and the New Testaments. In the Old Testament, obey the law and you get to heaven. In the New Testament, have faith in Christ and you'll get to heaven. But that is a complete misunderstanding of the Bible message. There is only one way to get right with God, and that is through justification by faith. Faith in Christ and faith in the finished work of Christ. And in the Old Testament, men were saved by faith in prospect of the coming Christ. And in the New Testament, men are saved in retrospect by looking back to the death and the resurrection of the Savior. There is only one way to get right with God. That's the message here. And Abraham and David are examples of that message. Now, in fact, what Paul is doing here in Romans 4 is disarming his critics from the inside. standing where they stand and taking the ground that they themselves take. And what he's doing here is in fact a very good evangelical method, as I suggested to you last time. It's very wise evangelism, you know, to get inside your opponent and to demolish your opponent from the inside. If I could just give an illustration of this, it's a matter of history that many of the great empires have been destroyed from the inside. Belshazzar was sure that he was safe, and he secured the walls and the towers and the fortresses and the gates of Babylon, and he was sure that he was safe. But Belshazzar forgot the canals which ran under the city walls. And by night, the Persian soldiers came, swam up the canals, under the walls, and Babylon fell from the inside. And that is a parable of Christian service, to get to the inside of the man you're trying to win. And that's what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 4. Taking the Old Testament, in which the Jews trusted, and showing from the Old Testament in which they trusted that there's only one way to God, by justification by faith, by acquiring a new status in the sight of God, a new standing in God's eyes by faith in Christ. Let me just give you a modern illustration of this method, the method of getting inside the person you want to win. In the Church of Scotland, and amongst churchgoers generally, there is a deep-seated suspicion of words and expressions such as converted and born again. There's a kind of reaction against them in many churches. And sometimes you hear folks saying that that sort of talk doesn't really belong to the Church of Scotland. It belongs to the mission halls, or to the Brethren, or to the Salvation Army, or to evangelistic crusades. But there's no room really for talk about the need to be converted and the necessity of the new birth in the churches. And some people go on to say that it's not that they don't believe in conversion or the new birth, it's simply that they think that that sort of thing is all right for drunks and adulterers and notorious sinners, but church people don't need to be converted or brought to a second birth, because they believe that coming to church and living a right life, these are all the requirements. But in fact, both of these are good Church of Scotland doctrines. The Church of Scotland believes that men need to be converted to Christ. And the Church of Scotland teaches that men need to be born again of the Spirit of God. And so you see, it's no use saying, oh, I'm Church of Scotland, I don't believe in that sort of thing, because this is what the Church of Scotland believes in. And the Church of Scotland believes it because this is what Jesus believed. It was to the religious rulers of the day that Jesus said, except ye be converted, ye cannot enter the kingdom of God. And it was to a prime ruler of the church that Jesus said to a devout and pious man, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And really, if any headway at all is to be made with people who say, I'm Church of Scotland, I don't really believe that sort of thing, then you must tell them that this is what the Church of Scotland believes. And you must stand on their ground and stand where they stand and capture them from the inside. And that's what Paul is doing here in Romans 4. He's taking the Jew who believes in the Old Testament and who thinks that he can get right with God by the sacraments and by the Ten Commandments. And Paul takes the Old Testament and he shows that justification by faith in Christ is the only way to get right with God, even in the Old Testament. So what does Romans 4 teach? Well, imagine two straight lines. They're lines of history. And at the start of each line, you put Abraham. And each of these two lines is used to show us the most marvelous spiritual truths. Permanent truths. Truths that are going to last forever. They'll last as long as the universe lasts, and they'll last beyond the destruction of the universe. What Francis Schaeffer calls true truths. And here's the first line. Abraham, 14 years later, the sacrament of circumcision, 430 years later, the giving of the Ten Commandments. Now you see, circumcision was the rite of admission to the Jewish race. It was an outward, visible sign of an inward spiritual reality. That's what a sacrament is. This is an outward, visible sign of an inward spiritual reality. What we do at the baptismal font, at a service of baptism, is an outward, visible sign of an inward spiritual reality. Now, the outward sign is circumcision, which means cutting round, circumcido, to cut round. And it meant that the life was separated for God. The child had been set apart for God and for grace and for service. But that was only the outward sign. Beyond the outward sign, there had to be the inner reality. Now Paul says, Abraham was justified by faith 14 years before he received the sacrament of circumcision. And so you see, you cannot get right with God by the sacraments. They're only an outward sign. What you need is the inner reality. You need faith in the finished work of God's Son if you want to be saved and right with God. And later on in the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul goes on to say that Abraham could not have been justified by the works of the law. He could not have got right with God by obeying the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments weren't given until 430 years after this. You see, Abraham was right with God apart from the sacrament and apart from the Ten Commandments. And a man can be right with God today apart from sacraments and apart from commandments by faith in the finished work of Christ. That's the first line. And there's a second line in this great chapter. Abraham, and a long line of history. Well, the line teaches us two new things. First of all, that Abraham is the father of the Jews. And we all know that Abraham is the father of the Jews. He was the first of the Jewish race. When Isaiah was trying to put a little life into the Jews of his generation, he said to them, "Look to the rock from which you have been hewn. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah your mother. Go back to your origins. See where you came from. Abraham is the father of the Jews." But Romans 4 goes on to say something else that's very wonderful. Abraham is not only the father of the Jews, he is the father of all who believe, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. Listen to these words from verse 11. The purpose of this, of being justified by faith, to start with, the purpose of this was to make Abraham the father of all who believe. And look on to verse 16. That is why justification depends on faith, in order that the promise of God may rest on grace and not works, and be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, the Jews, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham, for he is the father of us all. I remember a few years ago having a friendly bout of argument with a Christian lady who said she did not believe that Abraham was the father of all believers. And she said, "Christ is my Savior, the Holy Spirit is my Comforter, and God is my Father." And I said, "Well, my dear, that's what the Bible says, that Abraham is the father of all who believe." And it's not only said twice in Romans chapter 4, you find it three times in Galatians chapter 3. Abraham is the progenitor, the father, the example of all who believe. And Romans 4 does not leave us in doubt as to why he is our progenitor, our example in the faith. Because Romans 4 gives us the content of his faith. If you look at verse 17, "As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed." And this is faith. This is what saves you. The God who gives life to the dead, and the God who calls into existence the things that do not exist. And that was the specific nature of God's faith. He didn't just believe in any God. He believed in a God who gives life to the dead and who calls into existence things that do not exist. In other words, he believed in a resurrection God, a God who speaks to death and brings forth life. Let me ask you, is that the kind of God you believe in this morning? Is that your God? Can your God speak to death and make it alive? Or do you just have a woolly idea of God, a fuzzy idea of God, like cotton wool, a million light years away, that kind of God? Well, there's a good reason for Abraham believing in a resurrection God. You remember, God told him to sacrifice his son Isaac. In other words, to bury his future, to throw his life away. Because God had said, from this boy would come a great nation. And now God said, give me the boy. And Abraham was willing. And as he walked to Mount Moriah with the lad, he was about 18 years old, not a baby boy, but about a teenager, about 16, 17, 18 years of age. He took the boy on to Mount Moriah, and he said to the servant, stay here. I and the lad will go yonder and come again. And the Hebrew says, stay here, I and the lad will go yonder, and we will come again. You see, Abraham believed that even if he killed the boy, God would bring the boy back to life again. We will come again. Do you believe in that kind of God? Does your God speak to death? Make it alive. The God who gives life to the dead. And secondly, the God who calls into existence the things that do not exist. In other words, a God who speaks to nothing and makes it into something. And the scholars tell us that this is a reference to the Christian doctrine of creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. In the beginning was nothing. And God spoke to the nothing, and out of the nothing, he made universes. And that is a parable of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God can come to the nothings of this world. God can come to the nobodies, to the small, unimportant people, crushed and broken and worthless. And the God who makes all things out of nothing can make something out of nothing, and somebody's out of nobody's. As Martin Luther says, that is why God cannot do anything with so many people, because they are not prepared to become nobodies and nothings. But if you are prepared to become a nobody and a nothing, God can touch your life in Christ, and God can lift you up, and God can make you into a somebody and give you a destiny of life and joy and salvation and forgiveness and blessings beyond your wildest dreams. That was what happened to Abraham. That's the kind of faith that put him right with God. He believed in a God who raises the dead and who can speak to death, make it live. He believed in a God who can speak to nothing and nobodies and make them into something and somebodies. In the words of Charles Wesley, faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone, laughs at impossibilities, and says, it shall be done. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word.